As they're heading on, I'd like to invite us one more time to bow in prayer as we come to the topic at hand. So let's pray. Gracious Lord, as we turn to your word, we pray that you would guide what I say, that what I say would be true to your word, and that you would give us ears to hear and a heart to go and to apply so that nothing could ever stand in the way of Christ and Christ alone. And Lord, I pray that you would bind Satan and his evil ones from seeking to distract in any way. And I pray that you would break his stronghold in any life that is present here, even this morning, Lord. Would you do that in Jesus' name? Amen. Question for you. What rituals do we have at Emmanuel Church, and specifically rituals that we engage in as a part of the worship service? So don't think of other ministries maybe that you are involved in here. Concentrate specifically on the worship service. Maybe you haven't even thought along these lines that there are rituals, but we do have rituals. Rituals, it's not a bad word, and we'll get to define that in a second, but I'll give you some examples. What rituals do we have as a part of our service this morning? I'll start to mention one or two, and then I could all but guarantee you, you'll catch on, and more will come to mind. For example, standing when you are asked to do so, or maybe when you're not asked to do so. You want to stand anyway. Standing. Of course, sitting. Those are rituals. The meet and greet that we have as we transition to announcement time. Singing in its various forms. The elder prayer, taking up an offering, inviting the children down to the front to pray for them. Preaching. We are a church that preaches and incorporates preaching, specifically expositional preaching or expository preaching. Communion, complete with the words of institution. The words of institution, if that phrase is unfamiliar to you, that's what I say when I say on the night that the Lord Jesus was betrayed, dot, dot, dot. Those are the words of institution. Chances are, no matter what church you go to, when it comes to communion time, you're going to hear something similar to that. Baptisms, along with certain Q&A that I engage in with people before they're baptized. Receiving people into membership, child dedication, commissioning of mission trip participants as they head off, etc., etc. One author asks, are rituals wrong? Well, no. Not inherently, he says. Empty ritual, as is any ritual which replaces, obscures, or detracts from a vibrant relationship with Christ. Well, that is wrong. Are rituals commanded in the church? Yes and no. Yes, there are certain things that are commanded in the Bible. Go and make disciples. Baptize. Communion is commanded in the church. Different modes of communion, but the taking of communion and the regular baptisms that take place in the life of the church, those are commanded. God sees the heart. He seeks those who worship him in spirit and truth, says the author. Rituals can be beneficial, but external rites should never be allowed to replace inner devotion. I'll say that last sentence again because I think it's very, very important. Rituals can be beneficial, but external rites, R-I-T-E-S, should never be allowed to replace inner devotion. And yet we all do it. We all let an external rite replace the heart, the inner devotion. It doesn't mean that we should do it, but it's simply an acknowledgement of the fact that from time to time we do it. In fact, if we're not careful, religious rituals, all those things I mentioned, can even become idols. as we believe that somehow these things lead us to God. They can be means of worshiping God, but they become idols when we think that they have a power in and of themselves to lead us into the very presence of God. When Scripture tells us in 1 Timothy 2:5 that there's one God and there's only one mediator between God and man, the Christ Jesus, not a ritual. In fact, in line with our preaching theme this year, which is the invisible war or spiritual warfare, I would even say this. Religious ritual without genuine faith in Christ is nothing more than superstition, grieving the heart of God and playing right into Satan's hands. I think Matthew chapter 17, 14 to 20 teaches as much. And so I invite you to make your way there. The text that Joe read for us a little earlier, Matthew 17, verses 14 to 20. Again, that's pages 822 and 823 of the Pew Bible. Matthew 17, 14 to 20. Remember, you and I, as believers, are in a battle. We are in a daily battle, wherein we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, Paul teaches us in Ephesians 6:12. And we're doing this year-long sermon series not to make people paranoid at all. But the reason we're taking an entire year to look at this is because we want to address what Scripture addresses often, quite often. And believe it or not, when we are done a year-long study on the various battles with demonic forces, we will have only scratched the surface. It is that prevalent in Scripture, and thus that prevalent in this world. You and I live in a fallen, hostile, even satanic world. And Satan loves to direct his attacks against believers. He can't attack Christ anymore. He's been defeated. But he feels that he can still get at Christ by attacking Christ's followers. And so he attacks believers. He attacks our faith. He attacks the church of God. And so again, we come to the place of ritual. Practices that we all employ in our worship of God. Be on guard. Because Satan is subtle and he will attack even the very methods and means, the rituals of worshiping God. Religious ritual without genuine faith in Christ is nothing more than superstition. And it grieves the heart of God while playing right into the hands of Satan. The very means that we employ in our worship of God, ritual, can become a tool in the hands of Satan, I said. How? How exactly? Well, religious rituals without genuine faith in Christ deceive us into thinking that we are worshiping God when in reality we're worshiping an idol. Let me show you this if I can in verses 14 to 16. A little context. Jesus is coming down with Peter, James, and John off of a mountain where he was transfigured before them, a very familiar story to most of us. Peter, James, and John had the exceptional opportunity to see Jesus transfigured into his full glory. Absolutely amazing experience that they had. We get to peer into that, but only through the pages of Scripture. They experienced it in person. Jesus talked to Moses and Elijah, and now he's on his way down the mountain, back into what you and I would call the real world. In 1517, which is the same year that Martin Luther posted his 95 Theses, 500 years ago, this very year, an artist by the name of Raphael Sanzio began a painting of Christ's transfiguration. Maybe you've seen it. He didn't complete his painting because he died in the midst of it, but what he completed was enough to communicate what he was trying to get across. It's a split-level painting. And on the top is Jesus on the mountain with Peter, James, and John, and it's all washed in glory, in light. At the bottom of the painting, you have the other nine disciples trying to cast the demon out of this boy that we're about to read about and failing miserably. And as one author says, it's a way of saying that the mountaintop experiences are meant to coexist, or actually they do coexist in this fallen world, with valleys. And it's only by the power of the Son of God can we have victories in our lives. And so from the mountaintop of glory, we now descend into the valley of human powerlessness and satanic prowess. Verse 14, and when they came to the crowd, that is Jesus and those three disciples, a man came up to Jesus and kneeling before him said, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water, and I brought him to your disciples, and they couldn't heal him. Just looking at the words, you can feel the desperation of the Father. This man instantly connects with us if we have a human heart. Because we all know what it means to have a family member or a close friend, a loved one, who suffers terribly, whether it is from addiction, whether it is from some mental or physical affliction, whether it is through poverty or divorce or whatever it is, we have people in our lives who are suffering terribly and we desire for them to be released from that suffering. And there is, besides husband and wife, no more intimate relationship, no more heart-tugging relationship than that of a parent to a child. Especially a young child, and he's afflicted, and the father is in pain. Now, where most of us cannot fully connect with this man is in the manner in which his son was suffering. The father thinks it's something like epilepsy, and we'll get to that in a moment. But we know from reading on in the story that the real culprit here is a demon. And that's where most of us can't connect. Dare I say, even all of us can't connect. Now, the ESV, the translation that we're using, is a bit misleading in its word choice here. The father deems his son to be an epileptic. The NIV actually gets it a little bit better when it says he suffers from seizures. In the original Greek, it says that he is moonstruck, not an epileptic, not even so much suffering from seizures, though that gets to it a little bit more. He literally says, my son is moonstruck. Now, why would he say that? Because he would have ascribed to the view, to the belief, that the cycles of the moon controlled the mental and physical dispositions of an individual at any given time. The stars weren't aligning for his son, if you will. Another way of putting it would be, help me, Lord, my son is a lunatic. From which we, or lunatic derived from the word lunar, which is derived from the moon. He's a lunatic. And because of this, if we read the same account in Mark 9, we see that he foams at the mouth and he has seizures. So you can at least see why the translators of the ESV assume that this is epilepsy. Now, you have heard people say, and I've heard people say, we all have heard it, that what back then was identified as demon possession, today, with our advanced scientific medical knowledge, we would now properly diagnose as a particular mental or physical illness. It's just they didn't know what we now know. And so they use this umbrella term, demon possession. You'll hear people say that. But I would strongly argue against that. The Bible did not have this umbrella term called demon possession. Rather, Scripture differentiates between demon possession and various illnesses. For example, we are told elsewhere of the woman who suffered all those years from the constant bleeding until she came up and just touched the very hem of his robe. She's not described as having a demon there. She's described as having an illness. Elsewhere, we are told how Jesus would go about healing the sick and casting out demons, intentionally separating the two. So when it says here that the boy is epileptic in the ESV, though the symptoms mimic epilepsy in many ways, what we really have is something else going on. The father, he may perceive it as some physical or mental illness, hence moonstruck. But what we know is that this goes beyond mere epilepsy, because he would throw himself into the fire and he would throw himself into the water. Not he happened to have an epileptic seizure from time to time when he's walking by a campfire or walking by a body of water. No, what it's really talking about is he would intentionally throw himself into the fire and into the water as if to burn himself badly and even drown himself in the water. And not only do we learn that he is sick with something, moonstruck, but we learn that the disciples weren't able to heal him. We go from the mountaintop of glory back down into the valley of despondency and powerlessness and human sin. In many ways, it's like Moses. In fact, it's a parallel to Moses coming down off of Mount Sinai, where he is in the very presence of God, basking in the glory of God, coming down the mountain, and what does he face? A crowd that has turned itself to idolatry and to unbelief. Have you ever experienced the top half and the bottom half of Raphael's painting in your life? You go from the proverbial spiritual high to the all too pervasive presence of your sin. You go from feeling pleased that the Lord has given you finally a breakthrough in your battle against some specific sin, or you're finally reconciled to that brother or sister with whom you have been at odds for all these months or years. And you think, this feels good. I see the Spirit working in my life. I'm growing. And not 5 minutes later, maybe a day later, maybe 5 days later, you're mad at the person again, or you're mad at somebody else. Or that sin that you think I'm finally breaking through and getting victory over, all of a sudden has victory over you again. If you have felt that, well, you're experiencing the end of Romans chapter 7. That which I don't want to do, sin, I do. That which I want to do, glorify God, I don't do. Paul's describing the Christian. And Paul, in many ways, is describing going from the Mount of Transfiguration down into the Valley of Sin. Raphael's painting. And then we turn to the plight of the disciples. They couldn't heal the boy. As we're going to find out in the next few verses, the boy is not merely moonstruck. He doesn't have epilepsy. He was possessed. And the representatives of the Lord failed as they tried to cast it out. Have you ever failed in your service or your worship, your obedience to God? I know I have, often. And it's humbling. It builds character. It breaks us of our pride. And those are good results in the end. But I'll tell you what, it doesn't feel so good when you realize that you failed God. Now, we're not told exactly what they tried to do. We're told later why they failed. But what I'm saying here is we're not told about the means that they employed to try to cast this demon out. From their response later to Jesus, we're at least made aware that they knew what they were dealing with. They knew that this was a demon. But we don't know exactly what they tried to do in terms of casting the demon out. Were they trying, for example, to employ rituals or means which they had witnessed from time to time in the example of the itinerant Jewish exorcists that would have roamed the land? Were they more likely trying to copy the words of Jesus, the one who set the example before them so many times before? Again, we're not sure, but we know that they tried something. They tried to say something, tried to do something. And as we'll see, what they were trying lacked genuine faith in Christ. And so what they were trying to do devolved into an empty religious ritual. Now again, rituals and traditions are not wrong in and of themselves. We all have them, we all employ them, every one of us. But when these things are practiced apart from faith in Christ, when we rely upon them as if they have power in and of themselves, then we turn the ritual into an idol. We believe that the ritual has an innate power, some mystical power, which maybe we've even convinced ourselves is from God. For example, communion. We may look at the elements and we may fall into the mistake of believing, as the Roman Catholic Church does, as the Eastern Orthodox Church does, and as some Protestants do, thinking that there's power in these things. There is a truth behind the symbols, but in the end, that's just bread, and in our case, grape juice. And for some of you, gluten-free bread and gluten-free grape juice. That's all it is. But it points to something that was done in space and time history. But if we're not careful, that then becomes something that has this innate power. Let me push it even further. Some of us may look at examples of either medicines or other practices in Scripture, or the very presence of something like myrrh and frankincense. We see that in Scripture, and we think that somehow those things have a power from God to do supernatural things in our lives, to heal, without any scientific verification behind it. What we're doing when we fall prey to these various practices is practicing what I will call a form of Christian magic. And I know that that is an oxymoronic term, Christian and magic. And we certainly may not perceive it as being magic. But when we imbue something with power, which the church throughout church history has mistakenly done, even within evangelical circles, when we do that, we are falling prey not to a biblical worldview, but actually to a pagan, even occultic worldview. Just so we're clear on terms, when I use the term pagan or occultic, I'm referring to a worldview in which there are forces or deities, depending on how far you take this thing, which can be manipulated for some purpose. They can be called upon. They can give us secret knowledge. These deities or these forces can even be found placing their power in inanimate objects for healing or for guidance, etc. It's a form of magic. And Christians would say, well, boy, when you put it that way, we would never ascribe to that worldview. But when you and I believe, when an inanimate object has power, even power from God, that is not actually a biblical worldview, but that flows out of a pagan occultic worldview. And it pervades our Christian practices. Trusting in so-called holy water. Thinking that a cross, the mere presence of a cross, protects us from evil. Those are more examples. Satan is insidious. And the disciples were guilty. And Satan won that round of the battle. Religious rituals, without genuine faith in Christ, deceive us into thinking that we are actually worshiping God when in fact we are worshiping an idol. And it was a hard learning experience, a humbling experience for the disciples. And it even got worse for them as they realized that in what they were doing, they were actually hurting God. How? Religious rituals without genuine faith in Christ grieve the heart of God. Turn to verses 17 and 18. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me." These are hard words by the Savior. O faithless generation. Faithless is a wonderful translation of the original language, which literally says without faith, faithless. Great translation. The rebuke by Jesus, and he's not saying good job here, I think we can get that right. The rebuke was not only directed to the Father and to the crowd, but it's also directed to those nine disciples. And though we can't get into the mind of Peter, James, and John, we do see them a little bit later on, especially Peter, and we could just imagine them saying, tisk, tisk, tisk. I was just with him on the mountain. You guys, you don't know what you're doing. You don't know what real faith is. Now, again, we can't say that for certain, but given that they're fallen, sinful humans, I think that we can say it with a high level of assurance. Jesus isn't saying, "O ye of little faith." He's saying, "O ye of no faith." Faithless. Now, for the disciples, he's not referring to their saving faith. They trusted in Jesus, and they were eternally secure and preserved in their salvation. Except for Judas, who, as it turns out, was never a believer to begin with. He's not talking about their saving faith, but he's talking about their ongoing trust in the authority and power of Christ and him alone. You see, as believers, it is possible to seek to serve and obey Jesus without actually looking to him for the power to do so. Now, I'm sure none of us here are ever guilty of doing something like that. But people in other churches are probably guilty of that, right? It is possible to revert to empty rituals, to revert to idolatry, to revert to human effort, to revert to human feeling. Whatever it is, we all do it. And the disciples did it too. Twisted generation. Literally, in the original language, it means bent in the wrong direction. Crooked. Not bent in the direction of God, but either bent inwardly or bent away from God. Bent in our practices. Bent in our thinking. He's laying it on thick here. These are not easy words. What he's saying is what Scripture teaches time and again elsewhere. O sinners by nature. You see, when you and I are saved, we are made new creatures in Christ. But, and you know this as well as I do, we still fight daily against that sin nature. Our sins are forgiven, but our sin is not removed. We still battle with it. We can gain victory over it, only to take five steps back, it seems, sometimes. And we will always battle against this sin nature until we either die or Christ comes again, whichever one comes first. It is an ever-present battle for the Christian. And so from time to time, because of this sin nature, even believers will revert to our twisted, crooked, perverse, pagan views. Now, in this world, you and I as believers have three enemies. Our own sin, the world, as in the worldly system, that which is opposed to God, and Satan. Sin, the world, Satan. Those are the three big enemies. Faithless and crooked, those words, or twisted, in many ways describe our sin and this fallen world system. That is, it describes the impact of two of the three enemies of the believer. And when we give in time and time again to our sin and stop looking to Jesus, we hurt God by grieving his heart. How long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? And then we come to the third enemy, Satan and his demonic partners. Pastor, author, speaker Rico Tice, if you've taken our Christianity Explored course here, then you are familiar with Rico Tice because he's the one who is the speaker on the videos and he's the one who helped put it together. But he is a pastor. And so in one of his sermons, he talks about four categories of evil. He says, number one, there is superstition. And that is the fear of walking under ladders or breaking a mirror or black cats or Friday the 13th, etc. Superstition. Number two is fortune telling, trying to divine the future by reading tea leaves or tarot cards or astrology, crystal balls, etc. Number three is the practice of magic, attempting to bend unseen forces in order to achieve a desired result. Magic, trying to manipulate forces by some power, either within or from another force that is partnering with us. And then number four, he says, is spiritism. That would be levitation. That would be table lifting. That would be speaking in a trance. That would be the practice of astral projection or automatic writing. These are all occultic practices. That would also include possession by an evil spirit, giving yourself over willingly or unwillingly to that which is evil. And he says, you and I today may say, does this stuff really apply to us? I get it. I see it. But I kind of don't see it in the world. I get it that it was a part of Scripture. I hear about it from time to time, but I, day to day, rarely, if ever, interact with this stuff. Does it apply to us? And he says, well, listen to the words of 1 John 5:19. We know that we are from God, John writes, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Meaning the world then and now until the second coming of Christ lies under not just the influence but the power of Satan. Which then leads to very current results, albeit 2009, but still that's better than the year 09. 2009 Pew Research Center surveyed just over 4,000 American adults in an attempt to identify the supernatural experiences that U.S. adults have had in the course of their lifetime. 29% of Americans said that they had been in touch with the dead. That's just about a third of Americans. 18% said that they had seen or had been with a ghost. 15% said that they had consulted a fortune teller or a psychic. And so that's anywhere from 15 to 30% of people that you and I interact with on a day-to-day basis, perhaps even quite a bit higher, that percentage of the population dabbles in the occult. It is all around us. And without Jesus, you and I are powerless against it. But watch how quickly this is resolved by Jesus. Verse 18, Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him. And the boy was healed instantly. Here are the disciples reciting whatever words they were trying to recite, employing whatever ritual they were trying to employ. And here's Jesus, and he's having a conversation with them. Meanwhile, the boy's still possessed. You don't get a sense that Jesus is in a panic. When it comes time, he says, rebuke to the crowd. Oh, by the way, take a hike, demon. And he's instantly healed. He's healed by the power of the same voice that once told a little girl, get up from the dead. And she got up. The boy is healed by the same voice who once woke up out of a sleep and turned to a raging storm that was scaring a bunch of professional fishermen, and he said, be muzzled! And the storm shut up right away. The same voice that came to the tomb of a very good friend of his named Lazarus. Lazarus had been decomposing at this point, not to get too graphic. And Jesus said, come out. And out he came, wrapped still in his grave clothes. That voice is the voice that healed this little boy. That voice is the one that looks into the eyes of Satan himself and says, be gone. It is the voice of Jesus, at once so sweet, so calming, a balm for the weary soul, and at another time, so powerful and so commanding and so authoritative over the four types of evil, over this evil world, over you, over me, bringing comfort and hope. Religious rituals without genuine faith in Christ grieve the heart of God. And so therefore, our only hope in this crooked, fallen world is to have genuine, ongoing faith in Christ and Him alone. And we look at verses 19 and 20. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately, and they said, why couldn't we cast it out? You see, they knew what they were dealing with. And He said to them, because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. And nothing will be impossible. Nothing will be impossible to you. The disciples, to their credit, they knew that they had failed, and they wanted to learn what they did wrong. And that's a good lesson for us. When we fail, God, where did I go wrong? Show me so I can repent of that. And he says, because of your little faith. Now, I just said that Jesus, when he said, O faithless generation, was not only talking to the crowd, but talking to the disciples. And here, he says it's because of your little faith. So which is it, no faith or little faith? James Montgomery Boyce has this to say about it. He says, when Jesus tells the disciples that they have little faith, it's not a matter of quantity that he's referring to. Instead, he's referring to an inadequate amount of faith. He's referring to a faith that is deficient. That is, it is not the kind of faith which is effective. This is clear from his earlier words about an unbelieving and twisted generation. An unbelieving generation is a faithless generation. It's an ineffective generation, which is what the disciples and the others were being at this time. Jesus wasn't looking for great faith. He wasn't looking for abundant faith. You and I have what some mockingly, and I think rightfully so, call a faith meter. We measure ourselves by this faith meter. When things go wrong in our lives, we think that our faith meter is down here. Whereas if it was up here, if I just had more faith, if I just read my Bible more, if I just sang more, if I extended my daily devotions to 10 minutes versus 5 or 15 versus 10, then God would be happy with my faith and give me A, B, or C. Or when we're really sinister, we apply that faith meter to others. And we say, sometimes out loud, the reason you're going through, or the reason you have this illness, or the reason that you lost your job and haven't found a new one, is because your faith is down here. And we beat each other up because of this faith meter. Jesus wasn't looking for a faith meter that was at the top. He was just looking for some faith. Faith as small as a mustard seed would do. And he was teaching that whatever it is that we face in life, sin, Satan, the world, which he calls the mountains, this is a Jewish idiom. It is a speech, a figure of speech they would have used. No one there ever would have taken him literally, saying that true faith can actually change the geography and the topography of the world. We have no example from history where that happened. So don't take this literally. If you go back to Isaiah, you'll see that these are the troubles that face the people of God: sin, Satan, and the world. If we have just a tiny bit of faith in Christ, not in a ritual, then we can conquer. Which brings us to what biblical faith is. What was he talking about? If you're familiar with Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, there's a scene where Sean Connery, his dad, was shot. And Indy has to get to the Holy Grail. It's the only thing that can save his father from death. So get going. And he goes through a series of trials, and he comes to the last one where there's this great chasm that drops down into nothingness. And on the other side of that chasm is the grail. And so he finally figures out that he has to take a leap of faith. And as he steps out, lo and behold, there is the invisible bridge. And it's that blind faith that finds it. And I've heard Christians use that as an example of what biblical faith is. I'm using it as an example of what biblical faith is not. It's not blind. It is knowledge, assent, and trust. It is looking at a stool. And it is saying, this stool has four legs. Now, I'm doing all of this instantly in my mind. It has four legs. They're spread out enough where I can tell that when my weight is put on it, it won't topple. It's not one, two, three legs here. If it was to have three legs, they would be coming out of the center. If this leg is missing, then I'm going to fall. True faith, if this leg was missing, would not say, I'm going to sit on here and it's going to hold me up. No, that's called stupidity. True faith is knowledge. From what I can ascertain about this, it is built properly enough to hold me. Assent. In my mind, I now believe that the facts of knowledge are true. Trust. I will sit on it. Whoa, just kidding. No, I will sit on it. And I can even lift my legs and not hold myself up. That's what biblical faith is. Religious ritual without that type of faith in Christ, trusting in what he says about himself, is nothing more than superstition, grieving the heart of God, and playing right into Satan's hands. And so I leave you with these questions. Of what Christian magic are you guilty? Placing your hope in an inanimate object or a religious ritual? Do you have a faith meter by which you judge yourselves or others? And is your faith the faith of the chair example? Or are you still operating on a blind faith, hoping that this thing called Jesus is true? Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for your mercy and your grace. I want to thank you for your truth. I want to thank you that you have power over the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And Lord, I want to thank you that whatever comes at us, whatever mountain that is, sin, Satan, and the world, you and you alone have the power to remove it and to cause us to overcome, even as we have already overcome through the resurrection of our Savior, in whose name I pray. Amen. Please stand. Go with genuine biblical faith, knowledge, assent, and trust in Christ and Him alone. Amen.